Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote this: "Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger, and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world." He followed this bold statement with an even bolder one: "No sin can separate us from Him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day, do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins? Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner." Now, reading Martin Luther is such a German experience, I have to say. As these words demonstrate, his words are not meant to be taken literally, but like some of Jesus' own bombastic and yet incredibly insightful sayings, they're meant to form in us a frame of mind that helps us wrestle with the greatness of God's love for us. Luther's translation of the Bible from the traditional Latin into everyday German kept these same elements, basically inventing German as a major language, and it became the fount of all great German literature. His other writings are so insightful and yet so rude and disrespectful of other positions that you cringe when you read them. There's actually an app you can get called the Luther Insulter. When you open it, a Luther insult appears. Then, believe it or not, you can actually click another button that says, "Insult me again." And you can click away endlessly depending on how much you dislike yourself that day. Not joking, try it. But these words, which I just read to you, are in turn so truthful, so unsparing, and yet so hopeful that I couldn't help but see in them a thread that holds the lectionary readings together on this day. We start, of course, with the story of David's adultery, and far worse, his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And the great mercy of the story is that David's sins aren't covered over. They aren't forgotten and pushed under the deluge of sins committed by tyrants since the world began. Today, the editors of the lectionary have stopped us in that part of the story where it appears that David just might get away with it. But here's the thing: if we get away with our sin, then we truly haven't got away with it, but have been done in by it. Because the ultimate power of sin is to engage us in an endless tug of war with guilt. I think about a person like O.J. Simpson, who murdered his former wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and Ronald Goldman, and then to his great misfortune got away with it, only to be racked with so much guilt that he engaged in behavior that made sure he ended up in a literal prison for a very long time and a much more horrible interior prison. I think of the four officers who committed the unintentional killing of Robert Jakansky, and the 8-year ordeal that has ruined their careers, sending two of them to jail, finally. And I wonder what would have happened to them if they hadn't perjured themselves, if they had just told the truth about a situation that got out of hand. I think of myself and the knots I've woven at different times of my life, where I misrepresented myself in what I thought were at first fairly innocent sorts of ways, but then realized how I would need to continue and maybe deepen and complexify the misrepresentations if I was to keep going down that road. You probably have your own stories about sins that you got away with, but that feel like millstones around your soul. The great mercy of the Lord is to reveal that we are sinners, but not just generally, to actually reveal our sins. For it is in that revelation, despite all the consequences of our sins, including for David the tragedies that follow on from his actions in this story, that the Lord's blessings can begin to come to us again. And this is why, of course, verbal confession, the rite of reconciliation with a priest or a trusted spiritual counselor, is often the beginning of a new flourishing for the soul. This means several things. One is that this uncovering of our sin is not about a feel-bad spirituality. It's not about a penitential, take all the fun out of life piety, but about the powerful, a powerful truth of our humanity and God's pursuit of us, God seeking to free us from our self-made prisons. This does not mean we are given over to a kind of scrupulousness, that whinging attitude that wonders if the fact that I stepped on a bug on my way out the front door has made me a cold-blooded killer, or those lustful thoughts have now turned me into a moral degenerate. Being human is made up of those sorts of things and many, many more besides. How many of us here have perfect self-control over our besetting habits? Certainly not me. I wouldn't be 25 pounds overweight, according to my doctor, if I did. See, the advantage of letting your sins be strong, as in Luther's admonition, is then at least you know it's sin. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and sin in a way that damages your life, so don't quote me on that. I'm just saying that the advantage that David had was that once his sins were revealed, he really had only one option: to repentance in sackcloth and ashes. So believe it or not, strong sin, at least if it's accompanied by a stronger trust in the Lord's forgiveness, is not our greatest enemy. Not to diminish the great horror of David's acts. For most people, the more realistic and deadly possibility is found in the words of Psalm 14. There is no God. Now, to be clear, the sense in the Hebrew is not something like modern-day atheism. This really wasn't an option for the ancients. But something more like, there is a God, there is religion, there's a moral law, but you know, it doesn't seem God's really too involved, does it? God doesn't care, so why should I? This kind of attitude breeds cynicism. A cynicism and skepticism about the value in allowing our evil to be uprooted and exposed. It certainly breeds a cynicism about trusting Christ greatly. According to the scriptures, the fool is someone who justifies and rationalizes her or his sin, not someone who sins per se. That's a given. It's what we do with our sin that becomes the all-important question for ourselves as well as for the wider society we live in. For no strong sin, whether of omission, failing to love, failing to execute justice, or commission, adultery, murder, stealing, lying, only has a singular effect, but rather is like a stone thrown into a pond, the rippling waves touching the entire community. Now, to be fair, the psalm also owns up to the fact that things are pretty complicated. Indeed, it admits that none of us escape this justifying or rationalizing behavior, that all of us lack discernment. All of us, in other words, have the potential of devouring our neighbor instead of loving her. All of us have the potential to be a divided soul, just like David was. And so we need a way to trust in Christ that is stronger, that is strong. And the good news is that in the words of our psalm, our fortunes can be restored. And the gospel text shows us how to do it. Spirituality is, first of all, actions, not some abstract state of the heart. Trusting Christ is, first of all, a way to live, not a theory, not a set of beliefs in our heads. It's not whether we feel like coming to church, or feel like giving money to God's mission, or feel like loving our partner or our neighbor after she or he has hurt us. Rather, feelings be damned. It's whether we do it. And in the doing, our hearts are shaped into a more loving and trusting place for God's good gifts of joy, peace, hope, and love. And so in our gospel, we see how this works in community. Two of Jesus' disciples, Philip and Andrew, have no idea what to do in answer to Jesus' command, "You give them something to eat." So probably, stab in the dark, they bring to Jesus' attention the unnamed boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, which are probably more just like little buns and a couple of sardines, something that would have been adequate for him. But the point is clear. The starting point of trusting in Christ greatly is always to bring what there is to the attention of Jesus. You can never guarantee what Christ will do with it. Though part of what we learn is that if we're willing to do this, Christ may do something we hadn't thought of, something new, something creative. And we don't give Christ the leftovers. Rather, we bring to Christ what there is now in our lives. Up front, the good and the bad. That's when the miracle takes place. Whether we imagine in this story a literal multiplication or a multiplication of generosity that allows the boy's example to be held up as an example of for everyone else to follow, resulting in 12 leftover baskets. I don't really care how you view it. That's what happens at this Eucharist, isn't it? And so here's the most important thing for this morning. There's never a gathering of Christians where there isn't more than enough. More than enough forgiveness. More than enough deep grounding for a purposeful life. More than enough joy and laughter and solidarity in grieving. More than enough for this community to be richly sustained and become ever more attractive, vital, and sustainable. The only question is, will we, like David, like Philip, like Andrew, and the unnamed boy, allow ourselves to leave cynicism to one side? And will we engage in the great privilege of opening ourselves to the forgiveness and faith available at this table of multiplication?